Well, my desire tonight and in coming weeks is to go through some of the prayers in the Bible with you. And originally, my thought was to do a couple of prayers from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And then that sort of turned into more prayers of Paul from different letters. And then that turned into kind of a lengthier study. So we're going back to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we want to study tonight this wonderful, heartfelt, and triumphant prayer of thanksgiving that comes from the heart and from the lips of Hannah. We have a wonderful, wonderful gift in God's Word, not only to teach us what prayer is and why we should pray and different ways to pray, but the Bible is full of examples of people praying and all kinds of different settings and contexts, some good, some bad, some desperate, some praising, some confessing, some urgent for life and death. And we're going to try to go through some of those over the next couple of weeks together and just look at great prayers of the Bible so that we can study prayer and then engage in corporate prayer together. So that's the goal. There's a lot that could be said in all of these prayers. So my goal is not to give you sort of a full theological study. I just kind of want to give you some very practical tips on prayer, some things that we can draw out of the text to help us in our prayer time. And then you can do more study on your own if you want to go deeper with all of that. But 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where I'd like to be tonight. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 10. This is Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and she said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich, and he brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Lord, we come this evening to a precious section in the Hebrew Scriptures. This young lady Hannah calling upon your name, praising you, thanking you, worshiping you. Lord, we pray that you would teach us tonight about prayer, that you would teach us about the power of prayer, that you would teach us about your sovereignty and prayer, and about the awesome access that you have given to us to come with confidence before the throne of grace. Teach your servants, we pray. Amen. I want you to know tonight, and I want you to be reminded tonight, that God hears and that God answers prayer. Consider the vast possibilities of prayer. E.M. Bounds said, "How wide is the reach of prayer? What great things are accomplished by this divinely appointed means of grace? Prayer lays its hand on Almighty God, and prayer moves God to do what He would not otherwise do if prayer was not offered. Prayer brings things to pass which would never otherwise occur." Prayer is amazing. Prayer is wonderful. Prayer is the greatest gift that God could give to us as we journey through this life. Prayer is the ability to hold on to God. It is the ability to press into God. Prayer is the ability to cling to God. It is the ability to wait on God. To pray is to have a restless desire. Now hang with me. It's to have a restless desire, to have restless patience, restful patience, and to have strength of grasp that are all interconnected. I have a desire, I have patience, and I have a strength of grasp where I am holding on to God that are all interconnected in this Christian discipline of prayer. Prayer is a passion of the soul. It's the breathing of the Christian. Prayer is not just a want that is half needed. No, prayer is a sheer necessity that I come before God and I say, "God, I'm pouring out my heart to you. God, I want to be heard and I must be heard." E.M. Bounds again said, "Prayer moves the hand that moves the world." I love that quote. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. That's awesome. The promises of God are so great to those who truly pray that when He puts Himself so fully into the hands of the praying ones, it almost staggers our faith and it causes us to hesitate with astonishment. Wait a minute, did God really say that He's going to answer whatever we ask? But didn't the Lord say, "Ask and you'll receive"? Didn't the Lord say, "Call out to me"? Didn't the Lord say, "Draw near to the throne of grace"? What privilege we have to pray and to come to God. And you know what? We have children here tonight. Prayer is not just for the older people. God loves to receive the little children and the prayers of the little children. Never think that you are too young to pray to God. Never think that you're too inexperienced to pray to God. He loves when we pray to Him. 1 Samuel begins with this woman in the Bible named Hannah. Her name means "God is gracious." And here in chapter 1, she is pouring out her soul to God. I think one of the best definitions of prayer is 1 Samuel 1:15. Because in 1 Samuel 1:15, she, Hannah, is saying to Eli the priest at the end of the verse, "I have poured out my soul to God. I'm gushing out my heart to God in prayer." That's prayer. Pouring out my soul. And what is so remarkable to me about 1 Samuel chapter 2 is that this young woman, Hannah, knows her Bible well. She knows her Bible well. We might say that Hannah is so thoroughly saturated with Bible that her prayer in chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 is just dripping with language from earlier texts in the Bible. In other words, Hannah knew her Bible and she prayed her Bible. Just to give you two examples. Number one is Exodus chapter 15. When God delivered His people through the Red Sea, and then there's this song of Moses worshiping God with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Who is like the Lord? He shattered and crushed the head of the enemy. Exodus 15 has allusions in this chapter. Another chapter is Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses toward the end of Moses' life. The power of God, the judgment of God over God's enemies and God's protection over his people. This chapter has many of those allusions. What does that mean? Hannah read her Bible, she knew her Bible, and she would turn it into prayer to God. The problem in chapter 1 is that Hannah was barren. You see it in chapter 1, verse 2. Hannah had no children. She was married to a man, and the man's name was Elkanah. And Elkanah had a wife named Peninnah. She had children. But he had another wife named Hannah. She had no children. She was barren. In verse 9, Hannah would rise up of chapter 1, and she would go to the city of Shiloh. She would go to the tabernacle, the temple of the Lord, and she would plead with God. She would beg God. She would weep. Verse 10, she was greatly distressed. She was praying to the Lord. She was weeping bitterly. Have you ever been there? Overwhelmed with grief. Overwhelmed with sorrow. And if that wasn't enough, the other wife, Peninnah, in verse 7, was provoking her. I have children and you don't. Provoking her. And she's desperate. She's importunate. She's fervent. She's believing. She's calling upon God in prayer, which teaches something very important as a little footnote. Never underestimate the power of a praying woman. Never in this context underestimate the power of a praying mother. She was praying. She was calling upon God. She was asking God, give me a child. And God, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And so amazingly, in verse 20, in due time, Hannah had conceived of chapter 1, verse 20. What an amazing God. He heard her prayer and he answered. In due time. Not in her time, but in God's perfect time. The Lord remembered her, she conceived. And then in verses 24 to 28, at the end of the chapter, she brought Samuel to the tabernacle when he was weaned. And she presented him to the Lord. She offered him to the Lord. What an amazing mother and father that they would wean their child, probably 3 years old, and then leave him with the priest in the temple. What faith, what trust, what confidence, what commitment to their vow to the Lord to see this little child grow. One of the things that has so captured my heart is that the future hope of the people Israel rested with this young boy, Samuel. Because he was learning to serve the Lord, and God would raise this man up to be the prophet to anoint Saul, the beginning of the kingship, and then David, the man after God's own heart, from which Messiah would come. What an astounding thought to never underestimate the power of a godly home life. The power of a little child dedicated to God, raising a little child and encouraging a little child to do great things for God. Probably 3 years old when he was left in the temple serving with Eli the priest. This chapter 2 now is Hannah's song of praise in response to God answering her prayer and giving her a child. You know, she doesn't walk away from the tabernacle sulking and sad. And teary-eyed that she left her boy behind. No doubt, maybe there's a little bit of sorrow there. But she is full of excitement and joy because she's devoted her son to the Lord as a Nazirite, that Nazirite vow. And she is full of praise to the Lord. There are lots of occasions in the Bible where God hears prayer and answers prayer, aren't there? Too many to recount. Remember, Peter was in jail in Acts 12, and the church gathered and they prayed for him to be released, and he was. Acts 12. Remember when Assyria surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the Assyrians, and Hezekiah was the king, and Hezekiah prayed for the Lord to deliver them, and God delivered them, killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Remember Jairus, the father who came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I need you to heal my daughter so that she will not die. with a little bit of an interruption along the way, Jesus finally did just that. Moses in Exodus 33 approached God and said, "I want to see your glory. God, show me more of who you are." We're going to look at that next week in Exodus 33. Daniel prayed for God to reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation so that he and all the wise men would not be put to death in Daniel 2. Elisha and his servant were surrounded by all the Aramean armies in the city of Dothan. And Elisha prayed, and he prayed and he said, "God, I want you to reveal your power to my servant." And God opened the servant's eyes. Remember this? And he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire to protect God's people. The thief on the cross begged Jesus to save him before he died. Lots of prayers in the Bible that God has been pleased to answer. Well, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and just very briefly, it begins with verse 1 very personally. "You are my God. My heart exults in you. My horn is exalted. My mouth." And then in verses 2 to 9, it's going to sort of zoom out to the character of God as protector and preserver and warrior. And then it's going to zoom out even more to a prophecy in verse 10 to future Messiah. Amazing, amazing. This woman was an incredible prayer warrior, and she knew her Bible so well. Again, she read the book and she prayed it back to God. She read the book and she prayed it back to God. So let's go through just some of these very quick elements that we find in this prayer. Number one in your outline, this prayer includes exaltation in God's salvation. Exaltation in God's salvation. Notice verse 1. Hannah prayed. Then she prayed. She left Shiloh. She left the temple. She left the tabernacle. She left her boy behind with the priest. She goes home and she prays. A prayer of exaltation in the Lord. Verse 1, "My heart exults in the Lord." The Hebrew word for exult is kind of a unique word. It refers to an emotional response, get this, of uncontainable joy. It's emotional. It's almost like she's leaping, she's jumping, she's praising. She's so overwhelmed with uncontainable joy. And the Hebrew word often refers to something that God does. And then you respond with this uncontainable joy. Like the man in Acts 3 who was healed. Remember the man at the gate called Beautiful? And Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but I heal you." And the man got up and he was jumping and praising and leaping and exalting the Lord. Hannah, her heart is exulting in God. She was barren, but now God has given her a son. She says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." That's a biblical metaphor for strength. God, you've given me strength, and I am exulting in the Lord. My mouth is speaking boldly against my enemies, probably Peninnah, the other wife who had the children. End of verse 1, "Because I rejoice in your salvation." Not only deliverance from barrenness, but no doubt deliverance from her sin. Mary, the mother of Jesus, prayed these exact same words, that "I will exult in God my Savior," in Luke chapter 1. So here's what is so neat to me. When this woman Hannah received mercy, she thanked God. Not like the 9 lepers in Luke 17 who got the healing, but they didn't thank the Lord. Oh, there was one leper who did return and thank the Lord. And Hannah responded like that. May it be tonight that you and I would give thanks for God's salvation. End of verse 1, that you would make that your own. I am speaking, I am praising, I am exalting, I am magnifying God because I rejoice in your salvation. God, you've delivered me. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, you could say in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this praying begins, number one, with exultation in God's salvation. She is overwhelmed with uncontainable joy in God. A second element in her prayer, number two, is affirmation of God's exclusivity. I don't know about you, but the more that we read our Bibles, the more that we see God saying about himself, I am the Lord, there is none other. I am the Lord, there is none other. The book of Isaiah is just replete with these verses. Look at verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Again, there is no one besides you. And then a third time, nor is there any rock like our God. This is the attribute of God's uniqueness. He's unique. There's no one like him. He's not like me. He's not like you. There's no other God. There's no other idol. There's no other carving. There's no other invention that could ever compare with the one true God. Back in Exodus chapter 15, Hannah uses words of Exodus 15 verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There's no one like the Lord. Now, in your outline, I gave you a little box there with some attributes, 16 to be exact. And I think there's more in the psalm. But we could go on and on about the character of God that Hannah unveils. She spotlights the greatness of God. Look with me at some of these attributes of God. Number one, he's called Lord. That's Jehovah, the covenant God. He's called holy. Third, he's exclusive. He is the rock. He's a God of knowledge. He's the judge. He's the life taker. He's the life giver. He's powerful. He's gracious. He's the owner of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the protector of all things. He's the executioner of the wicked. He's the strength giver. And he's the Savior Messiah. And there's probably more in there that I miss, but here is a young girl who knows her God. She knows her God, and her prayer is filled with affirmation of God's exclusivity. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Isaiah 46, verse 9, God says, I am God. There is no one like me. I am God. There is no one like me. May we affirm the character of God as well. Let's look at a third element. In Hannah's prayer, verses 4 and 5, we see the recognition of God's victory. The recognition of God's victory. She acknowledges that this one true God is the ultimate warrior. And he's victorious. We could just look at verse 3. Look at the context here. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Why? Because our Lord is a God of knowledge. God knows everything. You could hide from the priest Eli. You could hide from dad and mom. You could hide from the pastor. But ours is a God of knowledge. And look at how the verse ends. With him, actions are weighed. Language from Deuteronomy. It talks about God judging according to their works. Verse 4, she continues. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, and she who has many children languishes. You see, she is acknowledging that all of the arrogant mighty ones will be shattered. But it's the humble. It's the weak. It's the lowly. It's the nobodies. The language of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 kind of draws on this. Not many were wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things among you to shame the wise. What a God who shatters the mighty, but he blesses and exalts the humble. I think of the great story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Remember that? Gideon, this man in one of the smallest tribes of Israel, and the Midianites are coming against Gideon, and they have an army as great as the locusts, and God says, "You have far too many people. Anybody who's scared can go home," and 20,000 go home. "You still have too many, Gideon. Go down to the water, the spring Harod, and I want you to divide the people by how they drink water." 300 people. To go up against a huge, numberless army. But that's the victory of the Lord. God gives victory. He doesn't need the mighty. He doesn't need the many. God blesses the humble. He uses the few. And what she says here in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, is that the barren give birth to seven. Now, we know later on in verse 21 of this chapter that the Lord is going to visit Hannah and she's going to have three sons and two daughters. That's five children. Perhaps it could be that she had two more at a later point, or maybe it's just a number seven for completion. God is just giving a complete number to a barren woman who was crying out to God. Well, this is what our God does. He gives the victory. The mighty are shattered, but he strengthens the feeble. Didn't Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 15? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at number four. In her prayer, she, fourth, is including the proclamation in God's sovereignty. The proclamation of God's sovereignty. Now, just look at these amazing verses in verse 6. The Lord is the one who kills, and the Lord makes alive. The Hebrew language speaks of ongoing action. The Lord is the one who is killing, and the Lord is the one who is making alive. The Lord is the one who is bringing down to Sheol, and the Lord is the one who's raising people up. It's like God is just turning everything upside down. Look at verse 7. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord is the one who makes rich. The Lord brings low, and he also exalts. It is the Lord who raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. This is our God. He's sovereign. He's in control. Whatever he says happens. Whatever he wants occurs. God makes poor and God makes rich. God determines all these things. Hannah, this young mother, acknowledges this. She says, "Lord, all things are in your control." That's what she's saying in this prayer. All things are in your control. Life and death and everything in the middle. Everything is in your control. It's not under the control of others. It's not social factors. It's not economic forces. It's not the government that determines all these things for me, nor does the stock market for us. But God, and God alone. And then she acknowledges in the middle of verse 8, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and God set the world on them." Using this image of God making and creating all things by his powerful word and holding order in the cosmos according to his perfect plan. You know, it reminds me of the story of John Calvin. I think I've mentioned this before, but John Calvin suffered the death of his wife, Idelette. And when that happened, Calvin was heartbroken. He was crushed. And he wrote a letter to one of his close friends, William Farrell. And Calvin said this: "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not God, who raises up the prostrate, and he strengthens the weak, and he refreshes the weary, stretch forth his hand from heaven to help me." Calvin would say, "I would be crushed under the weight of this affliction if it were not for God, who raises up the lowly. If it were not for God, who stretches out his hand to help me." If it were not God who refreshes the weary, he would have been crushed. But like Hannah right here in verse 8, it's God who is sovereign. God protects, God preserves, God strengthens the weak. Hannah prays and she proclaims, God, you're sovereign. You're sovereign over the giving of life, over the taking of life, and over every single moment and event along the way. Number 5, let's look at another heading. What's another element of Hannah's prayer? Consolation in God's protection. She finds comfort in God's protection. Look at verse 9. God keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Here's a mom, a young mother, who says, God, I know that you're a rock. You're my shepherd. You're my fortress. You're my provider. You're my shield. You're my son. You're my grace. You are my father. You're my friend. You're my warrior. Here's a young girl who finds consolation and comfort because God keeps the feet of his godly ones. The word for keep means preserve. The Lord watches over. And the Hebrew word means saints. His godly ones are his saints, the holy ones. It reminds me of Psalm 121 verse 3. God will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will never slumber nor sleep. 1 Peter 1, 5, we have been born again to a living hope. And then Peter says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. Jude says in Jude 24 that God will keep us from stumbling. But she finds comfort in the protection of God. Christian, so can you. You can find comfort in the protection of God. But look at the middle of verse 9. She also knows the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Jesus referred to this as outer darkness. Matthew 22, 13. Jude calls it the black darkness of hell. Men can never prevail in your own strength. You feel weak. You feel unable. You feel like I'm incompetent to do what the Lord has set before me this day. How can I do it? Look at the end of verse 9. Not by might shall a man prevail. It's not by your own doing. Remember Zechariah 4 verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not by your might, it's not by your power, but it's by the spirit, says the Lord. What a prayer. So look for all of us here tonight, the older, the younger, the marrieds, the singles, most pertinently, the young mothers here tonight. Here's Hannah with a young child, a 3-year-old to be probably most precise according to the Jewish tradition when that child would be weaned. Here she is having seen the Lord answer her prayer, granting her a child. She fulfills her vow in giving the child back to the Lord. And this young mother is overflowing with prayer and thanksgiving to God. And there's one more element in her prayer, and it's remarkable. Number 6 in your outline, expectation of God's kingdom. Look at verse 10. So it began with Hannah personally, then it sort of looked out to God's character. Now she's looking forward to the future. Look at verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord, notice the future, will be shattered. Against them, God will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge, not just me, not just Israel, but the ends of the earth. Well, how's God going to do that? God will give strength to his king. Wait a minute. When Hannah is praying this, there is no king. There is no king. In fact, her boy, Samuel, would anoint the first king of the monarchy, the kingdom of Israel. That's Saul. God will give strength to his king. What's the parallel phrase? And God will exalt the horn of his Messiah. Of his Messiah. This is the future oriented, looking ahead. She is acknowledging that God will exalt the horn, the strength of the future Messiah. Now, yes, that anointed one would be Saul, and then it would be David. But from David would come a greater David. From David would come the one who is called the Christ, the anointed one. Interesting little Hebrew thing. In verse 1, Hannah said, "I rejoice in God my salvation." The Hebrew word is Yeshua. That's the Hebrew word for Jesus, Yeshua. You will call his name Jesus. That in Hebrew is Yeshua. At the end of verse 10, God will exalt the horn of his Messiah. It's almost like the beginning and the end is sort of bracketed. It's sort of sandwiched with these amazing terms pointing to the hope that she sees in the Lord. Now, let me draw all this to a close. Big picture. Big picture. Think with me. God is using Hannah to pray. And God grants her a son. His name is Samuel. And God is, meanwhile, preparing the people of Israel for a kingdom, for a king. And for that monarchy from which will come David and Solomon and all these kings, and certainly Messiah, the son of David, will come from this lineage. And he will rule on the throne of David. You know what that tells me? Little did Hannah know how her prayers for a child would fit in the macrocosm plan of God's redemption. Are you tracking with me? Here's a mom praying for a son, and God answers. But little did she understand all that God would do in this grand plan of redemption through a young Jewish woman's prayer. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, but never minimize the power of prayer. See, Hannah didn't understand all that God was going to do and all that God is doing. We don't either. But she prayed. So Christian, you and I ought to pray. Pray. Don't lose heart. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Little do we sometimes think of the widespread picture of God's plans and how God will use your prayers and my prayers for our children, for our city, for our nation, for our church, for that campus, for that non-believer, for that relationship, for that coworker, for that government official, whatever it might be, when that impulse to pray comes, pray. Because you don't know how God is going to work. You don't know how God is going to use it. Pray big prayers. God, I'm barren and I want a child. I'm pouring out my soul to you. Seemingly impossible prayers, and God heard and God answered. But before we stop, I have to ask, somebody might say, okay, I hear this. And I hear how God answered Hannah's prayer, but Jeff, how do I do that? How do I pray like that? How do I call upon the Lord like that? How do I pour out my soul before God? I want to do it, but how? And I think the answer comes by understanding that a vigorous faith in the Lord is that which produces vigorous praying. The more that we understand the bigness and the character of God, the more we will be drawn to prayer. If we don't pray very much, it's because we don't know God very much. Our littleness of prayer might be indicative of the little knowledge that we have of our God. So this vigorous faith in a mighty God is what creates vigorous praying. It's faith in God's ability to do anything. God is not limited in his actions. He's not restrained by our limitations. This is so cool. The possibilities of prayer is measured by the ability of God to act. God can do all his holy will, and he will. Nothing is impossible with God. So that's why E.M. Bounds again says, don't forget the all things of Scripture. The whatever you ask in Scripture. Ask anything in my name in Scripture. Those are covered by the ability of God. I don't have the perfect explanation for how all that fits with God's sovereignty. But it's in the Word and we're called to pray. Prayer, in its legitimate possibilities, goes out to a big God who is fully able. You have full, complete access to this God. We can come to God with large petitions, great requests, and God will hear. You know, in closing, John Newton wrote a hymn, and he said this: come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. God himself has bid thee pray. Rise and ask without delay. Verse 2. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and his power are such. None can ever ask too much. Father, thank you for your word that you have given through this precious saint of old, Hannah. Teach us to pray like this, we ask, so that God, you may be glorified, so that we would have the privilege of not only asking great things of God, but proclaiming the great deeds of the Lord as we are alert and watchful to see how you will answer. Do this work in us and among us. In Jesus' name.